All right, guys, welcome. Go ahead and come in and find your seat. And I'm going to read us our call to worship here from Psalm 100. And I will just read it if you want to keep talking as well. Hear the call to worship from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to his name. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations.
Yeah. tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him.
That word, that word.
What is our hope?
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand. What comes apart from His command, and what will keep us till the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing, oh, sing. Truth can calm the troubled soul. God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's love, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of pride. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our hope.
To the grave.
God will we sing. Christ he lives, Christ he lives, and what a reward will heaven bring. Everlasting life with him, there we will rise to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy.
Psalm 32, 1 through 7. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah.
See him there, the great I am, a crown of thorns upon his head, the Father's heart displayed for us. Oh God, we thank you for the cross lifted up on Calvary's hill. Lifted up on Calvary's hill, we curse your name, and even still, you bore our shame and paid the cost. Oh God, we thank you for the cross. Behold the Lamb.
Jesus, you will reign forever.
offer of this sacrifice for every sin. Our Savior died, the Lord of life, can't be contained. Our God has risen from the grave.
Our God.
Oh, our God has risen from the grave. Behold the Lamb, the story of redemption written on his hands. To Jesus the uncreated.
God the uncreated one, the author of salvation, who wrote the laws of space and time and fashioned worlds to his design, the one whom angels host revere, hung the stars like chandeliers, numbered every grain of sand, knows the heart of every man. He is King forever. He is King forever. He is King forevermore.
I was thinking about the rain today, God had me thinking about it. This has a reason. For those of you who don't know, when our soil gets so dry, it has this thing called hydrophobic action that will not allow the rain to soak in. It will run off the top, but it won't soak in. And it takes days of rain for it to sink in even a few inches. And it takes a full season of rain for it to get down to the depths that it's needed and into the aquifers underground. And I was thinking about how God works in our hearts and how he has worked in my own heart with things that I knew, those areas that were dead and dry and those besetting sins that I needed him to work on, and how this breaking of the hydrophobic soil's tension, this soil surface tension, in order for the rain to soak in, is so much like the work of God in our lives, how he, over a period of time, will break it down and break it down and bring us to the point where we can receive fully the word of life, the water that washes us, that washes our mind, the truth that washes our minds, that renews us. And so I hope this encourages you, any of you that have been struggling in a long season where you've so desired to see God work. Just know he hasn't forgotten that he's still working. He's working where you cannot see him work, but he is working, and that he will apply that water in the right amount, so it's not just running off and wasted. It's very important what he's doing in your heart and in your life.
And our strength, the rock on which we can depend, matchless in his majesty, his power and authority, unchained by the schemes of man, never changing, great I am, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. He is faithful through it all. Crown him King forever. Crown him King forever. Crown him King forevermore. Mighty God in mortal flesh, forsaken by a traitor's kiss, the curse of sin and centuries did pierce the lowly Prince of Peace, lifted high the sinless man, crucified the spotless lamb, by the Father's hand to reign as King forever, reign as King forever, reign as King forevermore. King eternal, God of grace, King eternal, God of grace. be seated, guys.
I got it. Yep. She's still worshiping. Want to take those? Thanks. Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, what great worship, huh? Whew. Wow. Thank you, guys. Fits right into my message. We're continuing on the theme today of 1 John, and I'm in verses chapter 4, 6 through 12. We'll read those in a second. I think I'll title this message, Good Will Triumph Over Evil, since that was sort of the, you know, by Jesus' victory, we are assured of ultimate victory, aren't we? His good triumphed over evil. He conquered sin and the grave and the devil and death and secured our victory and hope. And I'm so grateful for that. Last week, Stephen preached on the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what the difference that makes. And it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? It's that one set of blocks in the, what is the name, the Jenga game, that if you pull them out, the whole thing falls down. And I want to continue on that a bit today. You know, simply, the message is, the gospel message is there's one mediator between God and man, the true God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel. If you lose this, the whole house falls down, doesn't it? So John is continuing his theme, and we will try to follow that as well as we can with these stumbling lips. John unfolds. Hi, Severin. Hi, Megan. Good to see you. Welcome. Wonder whose white car that was out there. Wow, now I'm really on the spot. So, okay. Well, John unfolds the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator between us and God, doesn't he? He's been doing this all through his book. What was accomplished in the person, the life, and the work of Jesus Christ. And how that transforms our lives. And how this becomes both really a promise, his work, and a call to action for us. And John's always calling his people to action to do what? To love, right? And to walk in sanctification. So let's read this text together, if we can. I need my Bible. First John 4, 6. Four seven, excuse me. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. I would just pray real quick. Father, again, Lord, I feel like John Owen said to speak of the glory of Christ, and you only can speak it with stumbling lips, Lord, and stammering tongue, Lord. This great doctrine of God sending his Son, of you sending the Father, sending the Son to be our propitiation, Lord. We will be speaking and rejoicing and worshiping that for all eternity. We'll always be falling down on our faces every time we see a fresh revelation of your goodness and your beauty and your truth, Lord, of the gospel. Help us just to see a little bit, Lord. Let the hearts be soft. Let our hearts not be dull. Lord, and help your word to transform us, as your good promises say, in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay, let's just start going right on verse 7. It said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So two things. Everyone who loves is both born of God and knows God. So we are commanded to love, right? It's pretty obvious. John is reminding us over and over again to the point of redundancy, right? He's done this throughout his letter. He reminds us here again. He wants to make sure we understand again. One more time, John, you know, just like the kids. More, one more time, you know, when you're riding your kids and doing a little, once again, again, again. He reminds us that real love can only come as a fruit of a new life. And he's done this in a few different places in his letter already. It only comes from God. It grows out of born-again people who have begun the adventure of knowing God and resting in his victory, I should say. And we grow in love as we grow in the knowledge of God. So it becomes, it just seems so obvious, right? But when we look at those yard signs in our neighbor's yard, at least my neighborhood, saying love wins, or love is love, or in our house we believe in a big list of atrocities, right? You know, we have faith, you know, and it's obviously faith. But we know what they really mean because you laughed, right? But Paul said it's shameful even to speak of the things that they pronounce as truth and love, right? So God, John here again, he states emphatically that to discover real love is only through the knowledge of God. But we also see that the converse is also true, isn't it? In verse 8, he says that the one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. That's pretty radical, at least to me. John says here that the only way to love is through knowing God, and to not love is the very evidence that you do not know God. Because the reason he gives, God is love, right? That famous statement that we hear all the time. In other words, if God is love, it certainly follows that God is the very definition of love. Now follow me here, right? We flip this on its face all the time. Okay, and here's how we do it. First, as I said another way, every person can look at God's nature, his character, his actions, his law, word, the scriptures, and know what God looks like because God is love. That's John's answer. And we have the promise throughout the scriptures that God reveals himself, thank God. He reveals himself to all mankind, the scripture says. Every person on earth knows God. The problem is what we do with that knowledge, as Romans 2:1 says. We'll get there in a minute. But that's the problem, isn't it? One may believe that he should have freedom to define what love looks like. But according to John, we cannot say this. Yes, God is love, yet this is what I think love looks like. Yes, God is love, but this is what I think love is. These are incompatible statements. One cannot somehow attach their view of to love to God and then say that this is what God is like. You following me? That God is like, and then demand or hold him accountable to our form or our view of love. When people do this, they are in reality making their view of love, overlaying their view of love onto God, and so it becomes love is God. Love is God. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference?
Can you repeat that, Chris?
When people do this, when they define love, and they overlay that and demand God to be accountable to their form of love, we're essentially saying love is God. And then we demand that God conforms to our definition of love. And if he doesn't, we reject him. He is not worthy to be called our God. But it doesn't work that way, does it? But that is what most of our neighbors are doing. Those who do not believe in Christ, that's what they're doing. They take our biblically defined terms and redefine them, monopolize them, and then capitalize on the lie and the deception. And many times an abomination to God who define laws and what love. And what John is making clear here is this. This kind of love is not love. Obviously, right, to us. Not so obvious to those around us. This kind of love is not love. That is John's point here. God is love. He is the very definition of love, and there's no other way to love. The only way to know love is to see God and to know him. There's no middle ground, according to John. He's made this clear all the way through. Light and darkness, right? Sinfulness, lawlessness, yeah. The righteous seed, the evil seed. Certainly, non-Christians, we have to concede through common grace, can restrain evil and actually do good things, but that's not the same thing. Real love can only be known if we are born again and begin to take the actions of love in obedience as God defines it. There's no twilight, there's no shadows, there's no middle ground. But John continues, he reveals himself. God does not leave us in the dark, right? He reveals his love to us. Look at verse 9. That's what he's saying. By this. I'm not leaving you in the dark here. By this, the love of God is manifested or revealed to us, right? By this, we can see the love of God. So John is inviting us to see what love looks like. By this we know what the love of God looks like. That, by what? By what God has done. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. God always reveals himself, his character and his ways. And this is one of the major doctrines of Scripture. God reveals himself to mankind. And we look at what God does. He sends his Son, his only Son, into the world. I want to take just a little detour here real quickly with this concept of the world, because John has spoken a couple times about the world, right? It's an important term to John. And John has just stated in verse 4 and 5, and Stephen spoke about that last week, that those who are in that are of the spirit of the Antichrist are from the world. But true believers are from God. So what does this term world actually mean? We live in this physical world, this ordered system, which we call the cosmos. We live here, we eat, we breathe, we drink, we die, we work. But when John says that we are not of this world, he's not referring to this physical world, this cosmos, this ordered system that we see, but he's referring to another world system, another cosmos that lives and moves and breathes apart and without acknowledging God. So the world that God sends his Son to you, as used by John and other writers, is not just the cosmos we live in. Although it is that, Jesus did send his Son into the physical world. But there's a deeper meaning here. Although it does mean, the physical world, but it also word that describes the world as an ordered system, an ideology distinguished and ruled by sin. It is controlled by sin, which fundamentally is the rejection of God. This is the ideology of the world, okay? This is the world system, is the rejection of God and all his perfections and a turning inward and adoration of creatures. Sin is fundamentally the rejection of God and all his perfections and a turning toward an adoration of creatures. That's why 1 John 2:15, John commands the readers, do not love the world or the things of the world. What he does not simply mean is to do not love the plants and the people and the earth and the physical things of the earth. He does mean do not love, do not be controlled, right? By the ideologies, the core values and beliefs and desires that drive this world system without God. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which things at their core are idolatry. It's a rejection of God, all his perfections, and a turning toward an adoration of creatures. It's self-worship. So John Wright said, if you love the world, in John 2:15, the love of God is not in you. Loving and worshiping the creature and rejecting the creator and declaring our independence from him. Paul confirms this to Romans. Remember, it's taking our view of love, worshiping the creature, overlaying that on whatever we believe God should be like, overlaying that upon him and demanding that God conform to our view of what he should be like. Romans 1:20 confirms this. It says, the wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed against those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. See, that's that doctrine of the revelation of God. He reveals himself to all mankind, right? It says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. He reveals himself. He's clearly seen through natural revelation and the revelation of this world and the revelation of his word. And here's a profound statement. For even though they knew God, even though they knew God, they did not honor him or God or give thanks. But here's what happens. They become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's the great exchange I'm talking about. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And once you make that pivot, all right, once you exchange the glory of God for the glory of a man, the end result is always corruption. Always. See, there it is, the great exchange, right? The first evil fruit of rejecting the creator or not acknowledging God is the worship, and the worship of humanity is self-worship. But the rest proceeds from this, like I said, God gives them over to foolishness, corruption, immorality, and finally, total disintegration. And we see this today in our culture, don't we? We see signs that say love is love, and they're describing something that God calls an abomination, and Paul says it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in public. Ephesians 5. The world takes a biblical word like love, corrupts it, redefines it, repurposes it, redeploys it for its own ungodly purposes. But the command to love our neighbor is clearly laid out in the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those six commandments in the second tablet of the law tell us how to love our neighbor. That's how he reveals himself in his law word. But even though they knew God, they are without excuse. Here's a couple of verses in John and other places that affirm this. In John, 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised if the world hates you. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. This is Jesus speaking, because I testify it that its deeds are evil. In John 8:23, Jesus was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And of course, James in 4:4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with this world is hostility towards God? There's no twilight. So fundamentally, we can say this world that God sends his son into is this deceived cosmos consists fundamentally in replacement worship. They worship the creature rather than the creator. So back to our text. What does the Father do for this world, and how does that teach us to love? God sends his only son into the world, to the very world that hates him and opposes him. to die, to die, so that this world may live. To a world marked by self-worship, Jesus comes and says, your life, no, the world lives by your life for mine, excuse me. But God sends his son to say, my life for yours. So here's a question. What can we learn from God's character or his motivation when he sent his son to the world? You guys following me? I hope so. What we can say about God's character, his attributes, or his nature, his motivation by sending his son into the world? Andy. Adam.
One is that God's love towards the world isn't determined by how good we are or what we do. I mean, he sends his perfect son, his only son, into a world of, you know, as the verse says, of his enemies. And so it's not even defined by what we do. He's so loving that he's willing to do that, even in spite of us.
Absolutely. Good answer. Anybody else? Children? What does God look like by sending his son into the world that hates him and opposes him?
Gracious.
A savior, a redeemer. He knew that the only way to retrieve us was by giving of himself and giving his son for us, because there was no other way back, because the world that he sent his son into was marked by evil, and there was no good in it.
Amen. Amen. God took the initiative. He was decisive. He took decisive action, didn't he? Anything else?
I think it does display his love, particularly because he could have just given up on us. There's not a reason why he couldn't just made a new creation and a different one, started over. The fact that he wasn't going to settle for that, but that he had so much care and love for us and intentionality to come and rescue us from ourselves.
Oh, that's good. That's good. God is holy and just, isn't he? And he has the prerogative, the right, and the privilege to just say, I'm done. Doesn't he? But he doesn't.
Ultimately, for his own glory.
Good. Absolutely. Well, how does it glorify God how does it glorify his attributes or his good, all his attributes, his holiness, his justice? I think we're probably getting ahead here. his love, his mercy. How does that glorify that? That's a little trickier question. Because God always acts in harmony with his attributes. That's a fundamental doctrine, okay? God must, of necessity, act according to his nature, right? He has to judge sin. He has to judge evil, all right? And it's of necessity because that's the most glorious beauty, is his glory and his holiness and his justice. So he has to exercise justice, Denny. We'll go ahead.
Well, we become witnesses. We become those that are able to see his justice and his glory and his unfailing love. And it makes it real in this world that we're in.
Good. Stephen, back there, one more.
I think the Father sending the Son into the world communicates massive love, particularly
particularly in light of the fact that he knew the future. He knows the future because he determines the future. So before he created anything, he knew exactly what it was going to cost to redeem the world that he would make. And he still created. He still brought man into existence, knowing everything that we would do, knowing our rebellion, and knowing beforehand the cost that it would take to redeem us. So this wasn't just a response to an unforeseen fracture in creation that he just said, okay, well, now I need to step in and do something. Right? But it was premeditated from the very beginning. And that shows infinite, incredible, eternal love, unlike anything we've ever seen or imagined.
Amen. Amen. Okay. John is saying, look at God, right? The only way to love is to see his character and his attributes, his nature, right? And God always acts consistently with his attributes, his nature, so that's why he can be trusted, right? When he says, I'm holy and pure and just and glorious and infinite, he cannot go against any of those things. But he also says, what did he say? God has chesed, which is the Old Testament term that describes that he's covenantly faithful. He has loving kindness, faithfulness, steadfast love, mercy, and grace. He has the right to exercise all those, I suppose, individually of each other. But rather than diminish his attributes, God exhibits both his justice and his love by sending his son into the world to satisfy his justice and vindicate his love. Sin is so enormous, like Stephen would say, that God, rather than leave it unpunished, punished it in his beloved son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death on the cross. In verse 10, he continues, in this love. See, look again. Like John is directing us to look again to meditate on God's character so that we know what love is like. He says, not that we love God, but that he loved him, loved us. To me, that's an amazing statement. His motive, his initiative, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation is one of those complex words, kids, but it simply means this, the removal of God's holy and just wrath through the gracious substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. In other words, his life for ours. It's active grace, it's active mercy, it's active kindness. God acts in grace and mercy by sending his only son to be our propitiation, our substitution, to pay the penalty, which is death. And we Christians, we know that. It can almost become trite or redundant. But I just want to remind you, his mercy and his grace and his beauty, his mediatorial office will always be worshipped and glorified and expanded throughout all history. So we have to remind ourselves to go back all the times to this. And that's what John's doing here. See? So what do we see in Christ? How about that for Christ? What do we see in Christ, Jesus, his son, in coming? How about one word?
Love.
Obedience. Who said obedience? Good job. Children. Jesus was obedient to his father, even to the point of death. And therefore, it says God highly exalted him. Right? It is Christ whose active work of obedience, complete obedience, accomplished his own exaltation and the salvation of his people. He said, I will live the life you should live, should have lived, and die the death you should have died. That's a killerism, by the way. It was my life for yours. And that is what substitutionary sacrifice means. That was what propitiation means. My life for you. My death for you. Substitutionary atonement. And so when John directs us to look, he invites us to see how God loves the world. God sent his Son into the world to die for the world's sins in order that the world may live. And this decisive and thoroughly gracious action, John puts forward so that we may know exactly what love looks like. All love is substitutionary sacrifice. All love is my life for yours. I want to drive home how radical this is. The best way is to reflect on our spiritual condition without Christ and see the gravity of it. And Ephesians 2, 1 through 7 is probably, 1 through 4 is probably the best, one of the best expositions of this. I'm going to just do it real quick because we're running out of time. In fact, why don't we just read it? It says, "You were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too previously lived in the lusts of our flesh." See, we're not, it's not that nasty world out there, right? It's you too, right? "We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, at our core, at our essence, children of wrath, just as the rest." Now, those first three verses there are what in the Greek we call subordinate clause. Paul is just speaking one sentence from 1 to 4 all the way. And the first three verses is actually says, you were being dead in your offense. It's a subordinate clause. He's describing, give us an introduction of what we were like, right? But the subject has not come yet. The verb has not come yet. The main noun and the main verb and the main object have not come yet. The main verb noun does not come into that point at verse 4 where it says, "But God." You guys, we should be so thankful. After this vast description of what we were like by nature, children of wrath, children of disobedience, we walked according to the whole course of this world. We were subsumed in it. We were consumed in it. It was in our nature, in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts. It consumed it. There was no hope. And that's what those three verses are saying. But verse 4 comes to the subject of the sentence, "But God." And how does he describe God? Being rich in mercy. We see his character. He's rich in mercy. And we see his motive because of his great love, which he loved us. His love is great because we are great sinners, my friends. His love is great because we are great sinners. And look where this is all heading to. Verse, end of that verse 4, you got it? Oops. Well, you don't have it there. Okay, I'll read it. And where's this all heading? It says God, and then comes the verbs. You don't have them up there, huh? Okay. It says that he loved us. And when we were dead in sin, reminding it, it says he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So three verbs. He made us alive. He raised us with Christ. And he seated us with Christ. By grace, by mercy alone, by God's decisive action through his Son, and the Son's obedience, we are made participants with grace in this life, his resurrection and victory. And I really want to drive this home. Our present reality through the works of Jesus Christ is a posture of sitting. When we sit, it says he has seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. He's not saying we're sitting out there above the earth. We are in the earth. We are not of the earth, but we are sitting in his reign and his rule and his victory and his peace. When the king sits on his throne in Psalm 110, he says Jesus must sit. This is the most commonly quoted verse in the whole New Testament. My son will sit on his throne until he makes all his enemies a footstool to his feet. What a magnificent promise. And we are participators in that, in the work of redemption. We are sitting with Christ Jesus. It is the finished work, the triumph of Christ over sin, death, and the devil. First John 3:8, we've studied it. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And we see all the great purpose of this. Where is it all heading? The next verse, 7 or 6, 4 and a half, says, so that in the ages to come he might show, that is, direct all the world's attention to, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This, the great purpose of God in sending Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners, to put on display this great mercy and grace, his propitiation. But it won't be only this age, it will be for all eternity. We will never stop marveling at and worshiping God the Father for the mercy displayed in the gospel. So this brings us back to verse 11. John circles back. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, is this how God, the creator of the universe, demonstrated his love to us? What is our only right response? What's the right response to that? The only reasonable response is also to love as the Creator loved. By propitiation, my life for yours. By substitutionary love, my life for yours. It's the only right response to a loving God. And only those who are born again see it. Like Romans 12:1 says, sort of the same thing. It says, therefore I urge you, brethren, this by the mercies of God, that is, the mercies displayed in the last previous 11 chapters of Romans that Paul writes about the great gospel. It says, when you see the mercies, and through these mercies, and experience these mercies, he says, the same way, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It's propitiation. We live. All love is substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice. And Paul goes on there, he says, this sacrifice is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That spiritual there is translated reasonable in other texts. It's the word logikos in the Greek, which means that which is suitable for a sound mind. That which is suitable with sound mind. So this living sacrifice, giving our bodies over to Christ and living, is the only reasonable thing to do, considering the gospel of those last 11 chapters. It's the only sane thing to do. And everything short of that, Paul would call, and what I'm thinking is, insanity. When we see the full display of the love and the grace, the propitiation, the removal of wrath by the sheer grace and active mercy of God, the only reasonable, the only right thing to do is to live for him in the same way and towards one another. Conclusion. Back to the yard signs. I will give you one last word of encouragement. And these songs all today were all about it. Sin, corruption, envy, the disintegration we see around us, even death will not triumph in the end because of the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. So John says in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. You know who we do see? Who do we see? That we see Jesus. He is the manifestation, the act of God in the flesh, the incarnation of the very living God. We look to him. We see love. The propitiation, the sacrifice of Christ is an absolute promise to every Christian in this room today that good will always triumph over evil. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, in this confidence that he is in victory and we reign for him. He sends each of us into the world to incarnate the same substitutionary and sacrificial love, my life for yours, that he displayed on the cross. And this is how we conquer, okay? In Romans 12, 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This call to action is a promise to us. And the promise is this, evil will be conquered, and it will be conquered by good. God's sending and Jesus' obedience is our call to action, the very proof that good will ultimately conquer evil. It is never a call to disengage with the world. It's not a call to retreat, but a call to action for us. Because the promise is in the action. Because Jesus Christ gave his life for us. We know with confidence that the goodness of giving our lives away will end up in an ultimate prevailing of good over evil. That's the whole direction of our text today. God sent his son into the world to be the Savior. We must learn to play the long game. Here's some application. We imitate the love of Christ by a long obedience in the same direction, don't we? With ordinary lives, living propitious lives, all love is substitutionary sacrifice. And with this in mind, we work hard to build healthy marriages. We must not spare any effort to train godly generations. We must baptize them, marry them, start godly enterprises, live with the blinds open. We may even run for local office. I put a Christine Drazine sign in front of my yard today, a couple days ago. And our house faces Oak Street, right? And the neighbor who had her, who's the other lady who's running, Lisa or Kate or whatever? Tina, right? She had her house, her sign. She's got all the weird, bizarre signs facing Oak Street, right? And like within 24 hours of me putting that sign up, she moved her sign into the right of way of the street, straight facing my... I attribute evil motives, so I just think he's jealous that Christine's winning the race right now. We must play the long game, okay? We will conquer the pervasive evil in this world system by doing God, and God will prevail, and that is the promise of Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. As Jesus sits, like I said, we are also sitting with him now, resting in his finished work on the cross. He is now sitting... and will continue to sit until all his enemies are made a footstool on his feet. That's the promise of Psalm 110 and the resurrection. And we can rest that he's not wringing his hands and worried and fretting right now. He is sitting, and he's been sitting for 2,000 years, my friends. He's playing the long game, and he's not worried about it. In these dark times, he will prevail, and he invites us to join him. And I think that's what God's, at least John, is saying to his people. I'm going to finish with a quote here. Herbert Schlossberg, in his great book that I love, The Idols for Destruction, the classic written in 1991, he calls this the great adventure. The great adventure. He says this, Christianity finds great power in the conviction that history is going its way. I love that. Or rather, that since Christ is the Lord of history, it is going history's way. Final victory is not dependent on how well the work is done. That's like, adequate is okay. Ordinary people is okay, right? Like he continues, rather it is assured that regardless of all the contingent factors, all the things that can go wrong in the short term, right? We're not here for the short-term battle, right? He quotes, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven is not a pious wish, my friends, but a certainty. We do not question if we shall be able to bring such a happy state of affairs into being, but rather what our role should be in its inevitable, what our role should be in this inevitable fulfillment of Christ's victory. Since the world's powers were disarmed in Christ, Colossians 2:15, their might is limited despite the illusions of invincibility they are able to project. Right? You feel it right now, don't you? Despite the illusions of invincibility. He continues, from the most homely of responsibilities to the most exalted, Christian faith has the capacity to infuse coherence and grace where disintegration now takes place. And one Christian philosopher, and I have to include this, has said, the true revolutionaries of the 21st century will be fathers of Christian families. Amen. Dorothy Sayers, in a great quote, says, there it is, the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten, when he submitted to the conditions, he laid down, and he became a man. And the man he had made broke him and killed him. This is the terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero. Amen? Rest in his victory, my friends. Don't let this world stress you out. Continue to love one another and rest in the victory of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We'll have communion now, so I think the musicians are going to come up and then lead us, and then someone will come up afterwards.
So hold your elements and
wait for the clue.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. You are the one that we pray. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost the way. You are the one that we pray. Faithfully
heart's always hunger for. Oh, our heart's always hunger for.
Let's do verse one, wonderful.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, he rescued the souls of men.
Thank you so much, Chris, for that awesome depiction of God's love and our sorry estate and lack of love. I just want to read through Isaiah 53, and he's just painting this picture, right? He's way before Jesus ever came, and yet this prophecy of this man who was to come, who we know now as Jesus, and he has come. Listen here. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing to his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for those transgressors. I just want to, as we look at this passage, I just see this message of God is love, the propitiation that he had for us, his life for ours, as Chris so elegantly put it. And just our response even during all of that was despising. We thought nothing of him, just this total rebellion amidst it all, and yet he continued through that so that he could make us sons and daughters right? That his the glory that he receives is taking rebels and turning them into children, adopted children that he loves and that love him back, not by anything that we've done, but because he loved us first. Amen. Let's take part in this together. We declare that Jesus came and he died on that cross for our sins, and that we can now come before the Father as children, not as rebels, not as enemies of God, but as sons and daughters. Amen.
Thank you, Adam. Thank you for Gabe and Kelly for such a sweet time of worship. Thank you, Dad, for bringing the word, reminding us of the massive mercy and love of the Father and the Son, working as one to secure our salvation and reigning and ruling and returning power and might. A few quick announcements before we disperse for our shared meal. Got my little handy Palm Pilot here so I don't forget stuff. My mind is a steel trap that's quite rusty. I wanted just to let you all know that we do have pre-service prayer every week now, starting around 9:30 up in the first room on the right upstairs. Just a sweet time to dedicate the service to prayer and to the Lord, and to pray for our body, pray for needs in our body, pray for things in our hearts. So please, if you're able to come early, or if you're already here and you're done setting up or whatever other responsibilities you've assumed, please join us in that room for that. It's quite special. As our body moves toward nominating and appointing elders, I really want to ask you all to be in prayer, be in thought and prayer about that. Study the scriptures, particularly the parts pertaining to church leadership and elders and deacons. We want to be a biblical church. We want to do this well and be faithful and honor the Lord. So please be praying for that. My dad, Paul, and I are going to be recording a video this week that just kind of covers the relevant portions in the New Testament regarding elders, so we can kind of unpack that a little bit, hopefully, and understand a little bit more. So stay tuned for that. Pray for that. We'd appreciate it. And then finally, it's been such a blessing to have the entire body participate in communion with holding off the shared meal staging. So thank you, everybody, for embracing that. It's been awesome. Today was so sweet to have that environment of just quiet and focus and everyone involved as one body to celebrate what is really the pinnacle, ultimately, of our service, the celebration of the death and resurrection of our King. So thank you for that. And also thank you for helping with the tear down of the chairs and the setup of the tables. That the last few weeks have just been tremendous. It's been like at light speed, and we've been ready to go. So thank you for that. Please continue after the service is over. Clear out your aisle, help tear down the chairs and move them and set up the tables so that we can expedite the shared meal prep. And then finally, please stay out of the kitchen as much as humanly possible. So that the ladies can quickly and easily and safely get all the hot food on the tables ready to go. When the plates are out on the table, that's the sign that you're free to begin dishing up. And also just remember to help your young ones, particularly as they go through the line. With those logistics out of the way, we want to celebrate birthdays. And I know there's at least one very special guest that we have with us this morning. Miss Anaya Hamilton has a birthday this very day, if I'm not mistaken. Right? Where is Anaya? Oh, up here. Hi, Anaya. Welcome. So we're gonna celebrate that in song. Are there any other birthdays from this last week that we can celebrate together? Last call. Mr. Steve Eaton? When was your birthday? 29. All right, well, let's celebrate that forever young, brother. Mr. Steve Eaton, it's a huge blessing to this body. He had a birthday. Anybody else? Last call? Okay. And also, since the Hamiltons are here, it's a fitting homage to them. The last line of Happy Birthday that we like to sing here is We Celebrate You, right? Because that is the purpose of singing Happy Birthday, is to celebrate and honor the birthday individual, and to give thanks for the blessing that they are to the body. The body is better off for each member of it.
And celebrating that is the purpose of Happy Birthday, and that comes from the Hamiltons. That's their tradition that we have adopted as a family and as a church family. And so thank you guys for leaving your mark here in that way. So not the only way, but one significant one. So we celebrate you is the last line. So we have Anaya and Mr. Steve Eaton. So let's sing.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.
I'm going to pray for the meal, and then we'll sing the doxology, and you'll be dismissed. So, Father, thank you for the beauty that we saw and that we heard today in hearing Christ proclaimed, hearing your people sing his glory and his excellence and his power and his might and his love and his mercy, and hearing that from your word. Thank you for the privilege it is to be together and to remember what truly matters, what's truly important, the realities that are supreme over all things, that the Father and the Son have loved us and given themselves that we might know you, that we might belong to you, that we might be adopted into your family. Thank you for that. Thank you for the heritage and the inheritance that we have as your people in the kingdom of the light, that we've been rescued from the kingdoms of the age, the kingdoms of this world and their corruption and their darkness and their despair. And that we've been delivered into the kingdom of your beloved Son, where there's light and life and hope and joy and eternal resurrected life and glory. Thank you for that. Bless this food. Bless our fellowship. May we build one another up. May we encourage each other. May love abound in this place as your people love one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, encourage one another. Let that be today. Bless this time. Thank you for it, we pray. In Jesus' strong name. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts.
You're dismissed.